I just wanted to recognize some other good moments. One of them is for this man right here and his wife, Randy and Brenda Hedrick, have an anniversary today, right, Randy?
Yeah.
Yep. Happy anniversary to you and to Brenda. So we appreciate you. Thank you for your years of faithfulness to her and for her years of faithfulness to you. And also wanted to mention that Margaret Burkhart celebrated a birthday, and so we're hopeful that your sister's doing good. We know she's not here today, but hopefully she's having a good celebration. And hope, did you get to see her? Did you get to celebrate with her at all, Jean? Did you celebrate with her some? Okay, good. I'm glad. And the other person was Robert Swing. He had a birthday yesterday as well. So just grateful for these birthdays and special moments. And I wanted to show a few pictures that I've got from our trip, just so you get to see some boring things and some interesting things. And as you look about these things, just know that I was really thankful to come back. And it wasn't just because of the traffic. It was because I love you all and I appreciate you. And the consistory, different elders and deacons were helping out in a lot of ways while I was out. I literally didn't get an email or a phone call, which is hopefully a good sign. But it meant a lot of people were working hard around here and doing things. Herbert and Odell and Greg Lohr were over at the parsonage doing work. I think they were over here doing work. And Kevin Firkland, obviously, and Rick Leonard were helping preach while I was away. And Kevin Life had his things under control as usual, and so just very grateful. We got to have a great vacation, which was good. You saw the traffic on the previous picture. That was Boston traffic. I don't know, somewhere. I didn't care. We were just glad to get out of it. This is turkeys. These are, you know, 2 or 3 miles from downtown Boston, and I found myself saying, like, when there's like skyscrapers and all this Boston traffic, how are there full-grown adult turkeys, and there's a bunch of baby turkeys somewhere nearby, and I'm thinking, how's this possible? Like, what are turkeys doing in this totally urban neighborhood? I mean, it's all concrete and sidewalks, you know? And I'm just like, what's going on? This is my father-in-law, Bill. Bill loves our children a lot, his grandchildren, and that's Dawson. And he loves them both, but he only holds them for about 30 seconds. And then they start crying. He's got that gift. And so this was that rare moment where Bill is smiling, Dawson is smiling. And so Dawson and Bill were having a great moment. And we just had lots of easygoing time like that. Dawson does that when he's not in a car. But if you put Dawson in a car seat, I was just telling Rick this, you won't get to Greensboro before that stops and the screaming begins. So it was a bit of a drive to get to Greensboro. Hallie's seat was in the second row because of the screaming and whatnot, needing to keep the kids entertained. So she's got like a permanent place in that middle seat of the back row for her, thanks to this little guy. But he's sleeping a lot now, and then we were at the beach, so saw some, you know, that was like a bayside beach with low tide, and so our kids got to have fun in the safe, shallow water with no waves and stuff, hunting hermit crabs and things like that. But we had a good vacation, so I really appreciate the time away, and we enjoyed ourselves, and just wanted to share a few photos with you so you could see. If you ever want to sit in the car with, you know, toddlers all the way to Massachusetts, that's a little bit what you can look forward to. But I might have one more in me, but that's about it. After that, North Carolina beaches are going to start looking really nice. So we started planning for next year, and we were like, how about North Carolina beaches? Sounds good. How about somebody else travel? So this morning, we're going to talk about the ambition of ambassadors. We can read Matthew 28 together. These are the final words in Matthew's history of the life and the teachings of Jesus Christ. Matthew was following Christ, and as he wraps up chapter 28 and wraps up his whole story and history of what Jesus did and said, he says some really important things, and we're going to follow along and starting in verse 11. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Take a moment and pray. Father, we are so thankful for so many things. We live in a wonderful country, in a wonderful time and place, and we thank you that it's so possible to drive such great distances and to be safe the entire time, safe from war, safe from strife, safe from so many things, Lord, and we thank you and praise you for that. And we're particularly blessed in this state where we have mountains on one side and a beach on the other, and we have big cities and small towns and so much history and such a rich and wonderful place to live. And we thank you and we praise you for that. As we live in our moment and our time, we want to be like these disciples, and we are like these disciples in many ways. We've believed in you. We worship you. We believe a different story about you than the story that many other people believe. And I just pray, together with all my brothers and sisters, we pray and we earnestly desire to hear you speak to us this morning. There's something you want to say to us, just like you said to those disciples when they gathered on that mountaintop. Help us to learn from this moment. May this be a place of hearing you speak to us through your scriptures. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Imagine for a moment, you can use your imagination, and just imagine that you're one of Jesus' disciples. You've seen a pattern in his life. You know that he teaches and he does a miracle. He goes around to a synagogue. He does all these activities and it begins to attract a crowd. And then when he's got a crowd gathered, he'll really do some teaching. And so his life has this sort of rhythm. Miracles, teaching, loving, serving. Miracles, loving, teaching, serving. He's kind of always just moving around the area of ancient Israel doing that with people. But then he gets crucified, which is a huge interruption, obviously, to the flow and the rhythm of what the disciples were used to. And then he gets resurrected, which is this unbelievable change, this huge change that now they're like, Jesus is back, and he gave us instructions to meet him on a certain mountain in Galilee. So use your imagination. If you're a disciple in that situation, it's probably natural to wonder, what is he going to say on this mountain? I mean, what is going to happen on this mountain? Will he somehow pick back up where he left off and just keep repeating the old rhythm? Miracles, healings, teaching, serving. Will he go back to Jerusalem sometimes? Like, what's going to happen? They know to meet him on the mountain, but what is he going to do? Well, verse by verse, Matthew reveals the answer of where Jesus is going and what's changing. And what he says is going to be the end of our So What sermon series. We've been doing this sermon series about how we live our lives as Christians, and this is going to end it this morning with what Jesus says. And in order to find out what Jesus is doing on that mountain, you, imagining yourself as a disciple in these days, you're going to have to go where Jesus says to go. You're going to have to go up on this mountain and wait to see what he says. The first thing his disciples had to do is follow his direction. You can see behind me on the slide, it's going to show in just a minute, that there's three traits of being a disciple, three qualities that all disciples have in common. And the first one is that they follow Jesus' direction. And we'll work our way through these, but disciples worship Jesus, even if imperfectly, and disciples make other disciples. But in order to get through this and to figure all this out, disciples have to follow Jesus' direction. If you look at verse 16, it says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated." The word "but" there is really important because, remember, there's this story going around among the Roman soldiers and among the Jewish religious leaders that they said, "Oh, here's a bunch of money. Just tell everybody that Jesus' followers stole his body and you don't know where it is, but the whole resurrection thing's a lie. Just say the disciples stole the body, and if anybody gives you any trouble, like the governor, we'll take care of it. So here's a bunch of money," and they make the whole thing go away. But Jesus' disciples are in a different direction. They're going in a different direction. The city is corrupt. The whole religious culture surrounding the Jewish faith at this point is really corrupt. You've got to remember that John the Baptist was preaching way out at the Dead Sea, which is far away from the Jewish religious leaders, far away from Jerusalem. John the Baptist is way out at the Dead Sea preaching about what God is doing. And Jesus goes out there and gets baptized. And Jesus was born in a rural town and lived there most of his life. He grew up blue collar. He was not part of the religious leadership. He was not a Roman soldier. He was not in these kinds of authority structures. And in Matthew 28, his 11 disciples are on a different path. That "but" says they're going in a different direction. They don't know what's waiting for them, but they know Jesus said to meet them on a mountain. While others around them are making up lies, they're seeking the truth. They're seeking to follow Jesus, and they want to be where he is, even if there's only 11 of them. I mention this because there's always going to be a competing story. There's always going to be somebody who can put together the same facts, the same story in a different way to kind of communicate something different. And they're going to do this because they want to compete for your trust and your loyalty. Satan did this with Adam and Eve. That's why he said, "Did God really say this?" He was competing. He was offering a different way of looking at things from what God had said. And these Jews, these Jewish religious leaders and these Roman soldiers are doing the same thing right here. They're creating another story, another narrative that says this is really what's going on. This is really how life is right now. They're competing for the trust and the loyalty of people. And these are authorities in their day. They would have seemed like they had a story that was believable, but they don't. And I want you to know that there will always be competing ideas. There will always be other ways of looking at life or circumstances. Right now, many people in America are practicing or unconsciously ending up doing something called deconstruction. Deconstruction is the word getting used, but it's the deconstruction of the Christian faith. And I saw last week in a Christian website that a pastor of a large church in the D.C. suburbs resigned as pastor, saying, "I no longer believe in the truth of Christianity." And as he shared that and resigned from the church, he told the church, he said, "I've been engaging in deconstruction for a long, long time." It's natural to have questions. There are things we read in Scripture that bring up questions and can make us not too sure, like how to answer that or what does that mean or different things like that. So there's room for some questions. But the problem is with these competing stories, they can be deconstruction without any simultaneous reconstruction. There can be some questions, but when people don't somehow find a way to trust Matthew, an eyewitness, just as one example, it just turns into deconstruction that goes nowhere. I mention Matthew because I want you to notice that in verse 15, he includes something, and I think it's for our benefit as much as anybody else. He says in verse 15, "And they," the Roman soldiers, "took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." It's important to notice because what Matthew is saying is, "I was there. I was with Jesus all the time. I heard his teachings. I know who he was. I know what he lived like. I know why he was here. I spent lots of time with him and I was an eyewitness." And everybody in Jerusalem and everybody around Galilee knows that the Roman soldiers got paid a bunch of money by Jewish religious leaders to make this story go away. Because they got into the trouble of saying, "We opposed Jesus, we crucified him, we thought we won, but then he rose from the grave and now we have an empty tomb and we better come up with an answer quick. We better figure something out that we can say." And Matthew is saying, "I'm an eyewitness to all of this. I can be trusted. Scripture can be trusted. And because of that, we can do what Matthew and these early disciples did." And what they did most immediately after this was to worship Jesus. My second point this morning is that disciples worship Jesus even if it's imperfect. Look with me at verse 17 and 18. When the disciples saw Jesus, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them. We'll pause right there. You've got to imagine in your minds what they saw. Already said, Matthew's an eyewitness to this lie, this money changing hands, this scheme to make up a lie about Jesus. But even so, as people who trust, in the last few months of their life when this was written, Jesus was with them teaching, doing miracles. He was living out this pattern of his life. Then he gets crucified. Then he gets resurrected. He's given them instructions to meet him on a certain mountain in Galilee. I think their heads are spinning. It's a lot to think through and process in a short amount of time that the person you discovered was the Lord and Savior of all the universe gets crucified. You've got to figure that out. You've got to process that. 3 days later, before you've even really figured out the crucifixion, he's raised from the grave again and you're going to meet him on a mountain in Galilee, but you're not sure what's next. I think their heads are spinning. That being said, they worship Him. As soon as they see Him, they worship Him. Scripture doesn't tell us how they worshiped Him. It doesn't really tell us what happened. Did they fall to their knees and cry hallelujah? Did they bow stunned with Jesus' greatness? Did they fall to their knees and just simply be silent? We don't know. Were they just elated in their hearts, running to Him like Peter diving out of the boat into the water? We don't know. But look at what happens. Some of them are doubting. And it makes us say, whoa, people are doubting? Like, I thought they were worshiping. I thought they were worshiping, so how can they be worshiping and doubting? And I thought that He was risen from the grave and they're going to meet Him on a mountain of Galilee. What's going on with doubt? How can there be doubt in this situation? Well, Scripture is so honest about the reality of being humans. And there's so much grace in that. I think it's wonderful that Scripture is so honest to include that detail and say they were worshiping, but some of them were doubting. Some of them weren't sure. Another gospel, another history about the life and times of Jesus, says that Thomas, one of Jesus' disciples, wouldn't believe Jesus was back until he put his own hands in the wounds that Jesus had on the cross. And Jesus was gracious enough to go to Thomas at a certain point and say, "Here I am, put your hand in my wound. Touch the wounds. It's me. It's really me." Jesus loved the disciples who were doubting. Look at how gentle Jesus is. Look at how much grace there is for doubting people. They seek Him, they're worshiping Him anyway, but they're His friends, and He has so much grace, and He loves us so well, and He's so worthy of trust. When the disciples weren't sure that He was real or that He was resurrected, when some were doubting, Jesus came up to them. That's the love of God. When we're worshiping but we're doubting, Jesus knows and He cares. James 4:8, James was the half-brother of Jesus, and in his letter, in his record of Jesus' life, he says, "Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you." And that's what's happening in Matthew 28, isn't it? Jesus came to the doubting worshipers. They're going up the mountain, they're looking for Him, they see Him in the distance, and they start to worship, but they're doubting, and He comes to them. And He speaks to them, because He cares about them. And what does He say to them? What does Jesus say in this moment of worship and doubt? He speaks of His power, and He speaks of His presence. He says, "All authority has been given to me." He speaks of His power. That's the beginning of verse 18. He says, "All authority has been given to me." And look at how He ends verse 20, the very last words He says to them, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So He has all the power that there is to have, and for these disciples who have no idea how long the world is going to last or what's coming next, He says, "I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age." This is why He says to them, "I am with you, and I have all the power that there is." And I want to make my main point right here. Jesus' authority can activate your ambition. Jesus' authority can activate your ambition. His response to all the things going on in their life, whether it's doubt or worship or following His direction to some mountain waiting on they don't know what, Jesus' authority can activate your ambition. This is why He says, "All authority has been given to me." Your inner mindset, your attitude, the way you think, it'll impact your spiritual response. There was worship for these disciples, but there was also doubt. Scripture doesn't say doubt was bad. It says it was real. It just says they had doubt. And Scripture doesn't say that these feelings, these thoughts going through their mind were bad things, and I'm not saying it either. There's no condemnation here. No condemnation at all in the Scriptures. But there's the truth that the inner mindset is impacting the spiritual response. Sometimes people are up and sometimes people are down, but Jesus says, "I'm going to speak to you about my authority. I'm going to speak to you about my power, and I'm going to speak to you about my presence." And He did this because He wanted to address whatever is hindering them. It might be fear. It might be discouragement. It might be that the world is a cold place or an evil place. It might be that you're not passionate right now, or that you've run into so many people who aren't interested in Jesus that it's weighing you down or slowing your motivation down. But whatever the reason, whatever it is that's going on, Jesus says, "All authority is mine." Jesus says, I'm completely in control. And the good news of that is that your shortcomings don't have the final word. Doubt, discouragement, other people's responses, the coldness of the world, the hardness of life, whatever it is, Jesus says, I have all the authority that I need to do what I want. Jesus' universal authority powers His universal mission. His universal mission is the final piece of what the disciples learn on that mountain in Galilee. It's the last piece of answering the question as we put ourselves in the disciples' shoes, where is Jesus going now? What is going to happen now with His ministry and with His life, with all these good things He started? Where's that all going to go now? And what the disciples learn, surprisingly, is that Jesus turns it over to them entirely. He gives it completely to them. He says, you teach others what I've been teaching you. And you know what else? There's no plan B. He doesn't say, I want you to teach everybody what I've been teaching you, but I've got this other backup plan in case this doesn't go well. Or for when times are a little slow, I'll swoop back into earth. No, He doesn't say that. Paul in 2 Corinthians says Christians are God's ambassadors, as though God were making an appeal through us. The ministry now, as Jesus says in Matthew, is to make disciples who make disciples. D.A. Carson is a Christian writer that I write a lot, that I read a lot and appreciate a lot. And D.A. Carson says, failure to disciple, baptize, and teach the peoples of the world is already itself one of the failures of our own discipleship. Now, when it comes to this experience of being a disciple, Jesus has more for us. He welcomes worship. He speaks to our doubts, and He does have work for us to do. And the Christian response is sort of covered in a sense here where worship can be safe and familiar and natural. We can gather together and remain just so thankful to worship, or doubt can be more dominant in our experience, and we can be familiar and even comfortable in a sense with doubt, with just not knowing. And so our heart always remains in this kind of half-hearted posture, this half-hearted commitment. And some Christians or people might think it's okay to let doubt be the end of their spirituality. I'll just stop being wholehearted and passionate, or I can't get to that point, so I'm just going to let doubt kind of have the last word. And Jesus is gracious toward people in that place, but He comes to them and He speaks to them and He says things to them to help them move past that moment. Because He doesn't want people who just worship Him or just have doubt, or people who worship Him with doubt. He wants you to focus on disciple making. That's my last point today. Focus on disciple making. Jesus' authority can activate your ambition for disciple making. Making disciples is the work Jesus gives His disciples to do. And if we're honest, it can be messy. It's not the same as copying and pasting an email. It's not the same as building something. It's not as easy and straightforward and clean cut. We don't start it and finish it and set up a schedule and say, now we're done. That's why I think there's not any kind of element of time where Jesus says, I want you to spend a year with each person and read these books and go to these things and make sure to throw in some Christian radio. And He doesn't do these kind of things. He says, teach them what I've taught you and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. He knows it's messy and confusing, that it can't be copied and pasted, that it can't just be this sort of cookie-cutter experience. But we know that this is the way it works because this is how we got here. Somebody who knew something about Jesus and somebody who knows something about Jesus still is influencing us. That's how we got here. People are passing on the faith to us. People are teaching us. People are encouraging us. People are training us. People are talking to us about how to follow God. In March, which I know seems like a pretty long time away, but in March, a friend of mine, David Nelms, is going to preach here. He was a pastor in Florida, and now he lives in Raleigh, and he works for the Timothy Initiative, which is this ministry that he started. I'll say more about it in a second. But I met David Nelms up in Connecticut, and we were able to commiserate, and I was able to give him a hard time and say, David, I'm all the way up here in Connecticut, and you didn't bring any sweet tea or fried chicken or anything. Like, I need, you know, David, it would have been nice if you'd let me know you were coming. He did a great job. It was neat to hear him and see him and get to know him and everything. But I was just like, come on, we're in Connecticut. We need a little help. He said y'all in his sermon a lot, which I appreciated. I really thought that was good. He was brave. He was like, and he was just like, I'm gonna be Southern with you. And he just threw them all out there and didn't care. And, you know, he just went for it. It was great. And he was a really funny guy. And I want to show you this video of him speaking in a minute, because he knows the thing he wants to do for the rest of his life, which is equip disciples to make disciples. He recognizes that it's tough. He knows that it's hard, and he knows there's lots of ways that it doesn't just happen. And so he's given this talk, which I'm just going to show you a minute of. It's about a minute. But he talks in here about kind of the daily life of a Christian, and he's part of this group, the Timothy Initiative, like I said. And he started that because he wanted to see disciples make disciples. And I'll explain a little bit more in a minute, but for now, let's watch this video as he talks about churches and disciples.
Another one. And these people are not rejecting Jesus. They just don't know who He is. And the reason they don't know who He is because nobody has ever told them. Look at the next picture. We call this a stairwell church. We have them by the tens of thousands. They're everywhere. You lead someone to Christ, they reach their neighbors. They gather together. When they get, you say, do they build a building? No. They just sit on the floor and they sit on the stairwell. And when they gather, they worship the Father, and they study the Scriptures, and they pray, and they fellowship. And if you read Acts 2, that's a description of the very first church. That's what a church is. A church is not a building. A church is a body. It's a body of believers that gather together. And when they gather, they worship Scriptures, prayer, fellowship. And so, and it's designed to reproduce, to multiply, and to spread. We call our churches, our churches are not like elephant churches. Our churches are rabbit churches. Not rabid, but rabbit churches, okay? And rabbits are little, but they multiply very quickly, and that's the whole idea.
That is the whole idea. He's inspired by 2 Timothy chapter 2. That's why he calls this the Timothy Initiative. Because what he read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and David might quote this when he's here, but the verse says, "And now entrust these things," that's the gospel, the message about Christ, "entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." When it comes to making disciples, Jesus' authority can activate your ambition. He's aware of the challenges, but he says, "My power is enough, and I'm with you to the end of the age." I'd like to give you a few easy areas to start if you're thinking about making disciples, and just give you a few easy places you can start. One of them is with your children and with your grandchildren. Nobody else is going to do it if we don't do it. We're the first people. And the reality is, honestly, even though I say nobody else is going to do it, there's almost a reverse discipleship happening where the world and Satan, where a culture that doesn't know Christ and isn't interested in trying to live according to His teachings, is already discipling our children and our grandchildren. It's already happening, and so it's up to us in a very real sense to look around and find ways to build some family traditions or some habits or to draw some lines or to build some walls or whatever we need to do so that we're passing on the faith, so that we're teaching and training and baptizing our children, so that we're helping them to follow Jesus and know Him. Right now, they've got a head start in the wrong direction in many cases. Second suggestion I'd make is disciple those who seem spiritually sensitive. People who just seem like they're thinking about something spiritual, or they bring it up. I used to play basketball with a friend of mine. There was a school that opened up its gym and it let anybody come in and just play basketball once a week on Saturday morning. So I went, became friends with a guy, and we played basketball every week together for a while, and he invited me over his house one day, said, "You want to have breakfast? I'm making breakfast. Come on over." I was like, "Great." So I went over there, had breakfast with him. We're most of the way through breakfast. And he looks at me at one point and he says, "Do you think Muslims are going to hell?" And I'm thinking to myself, could I get another pancake? Like, is there more bacon? Is there like a side door for questions like this that I don't have to answer? I wanted to get out of it, you know, the part of me. But another part of me was like, something's going on in this guy's life. Something's on his mind that's making him ask questions like this. And I knew enough to be able to talk to him. You know, I gave him the best answer I could on the spot and just said, "Well, it's not really an issue of being Muslim that is the fact." I said, "It's really true for all of us as human beings. There's this rebellion and this distance between us and God, and there's this reality we have to deal with in our lives." And I'm, you know, trying to start to find the words and navigate my way through it and watching his face and everything and trying to just see how it goes. And I get to excuse me, I get to the end and it's tough because it's obvious that the conversation just wasn't real thrilling to him. And I don't know what answer he hoped for, and it was always just kind of there between us after that. And we still were friends, still, you know, message each other now and things, but it was out there now, you know, as this thing. And I mention that because, in a sense, we can always know what the answer is. But I later read this book, and I hold it up just as an example. I know you might say it's August. I've already gone to the beach, and my book reading's done. I get it. I understand. Don't want to read anymore for the summer, and school's about to start, and you don't want to read other things. But this book, Questioning Evangelism, by Randy Newman, Questioning Evangelism is not what it sounds like. It's not saying we shouldn't be evangelizing. It's actually saying that when we get in these tough conversations where somebody says, do you think Muslims are going to hell? Instead of trying to feel like we have to be this expert who has the answer and turn to Romans this and Joshua that and Judges and all these Bible verses and Matthew 28 and tries to do all this stuff, instead, he says, just do what Jesus did, which is ask questions. Why are you thinking about that? If it's true, what difference would it make to you? Do you know Muslims and you're worried about them? Are you worried about yourself? Like, what's going on? I mean, the book has lots and lots of questions, but his point is, like, push past the seeming question that they're bringing up and find out, like, what's really going on for them. And in the process, it would have taken the pressure off of me to try to have this great, winning, compelling, loving, but clear answer to this super hard question for this guy. There's ways to be ready to share with those who have questions, who are spiritually sensitive somehow. Another way to consider making disciples is to see who God's bringing into Lexington all the time. Most of you know Alan Tindall. Alan emailed me this week. He does Santa Claus every year here and at other churches. He's always got the beard, but he doesn't always have the costume on. And so he emailed me this week, and he said, these are some ways to pray for North Carolina, to pray for America. And he shared in there that right now there's about 45 million people in America who've come here from other countries, and they're here to go to school, they're here to get medical treatment, they're here to work for a few years. There's all these reasons that they're here. And at that moment, I realized, you know, our vision, our motto and our mission statement as a church really is to be a spring of living water from the heart of Davidson County to the world. And when I thought about what Alan Tindall's saying, I realized, well, the world's coming to us without even traveling. The world's coming to us. And when I was in Boston, met a woman from Barcelona. She was here with her daughter, who's about 11 or 12. There was a language barrier, so we weren't able to figure out too many things. But she's got a daughter who's about 11 or 12. The daughter's had 20 surgeries on her heart. And they've been living in Boston for a year, waiting on all this hospital treatment. It was an opportunity for ministry to look at her and say, I'm going to pray for you, to Jesus, for you and for your daughter in this situation. There's all these opportunities coming around us. And I was shocked to discover a few months ago at my gym that there's a lot of Cambodians who live in the Lexington area. I got to know this one man, was talking to him just a little bit. Get to know him, he ends up telling me that there's hundreds or maybe 1,000 Cambodians living here in the Lexington area. And I was shocked at that. I was like, wow. And then I started looking around the gym and seeing, yeah, there's a lot of Cambodians living here. I met somebody at the first service whose good friend in high school was a Cambodian that went to Central. So there's all these opportunities where the world has come to us. We don't even have to try to be a spring of living waters without leaving Davidson County. It's an incredible opportunity. And you just never know what's going to happen. I talk about spiritual sensitivity. One of the Cambodians I was talking to gave me his address. Said, I live on Sydney Street. Explained how to get over there. On the other side of Uptown, I'm thinking to myself, who just gives you their address and says, come over to my house? You know, that's not always the way that people relate. But he's like, here's my house. Come see me. Come see me. Sydney Street. Explained how to get over there. I look forward to going and meeting with him. Whoever you disciple, however the pieces fall into place for you, the key is to teach them what you've been being taught. The key is to pass on what you've been learning. And it needs to be experiences and it needs to be teaching both. That's why there's baptism, which is significant in and of itself, but there's also teaching that has to go on for people to learn and to understand. What Jesus said on that mountain so long ago to our fellow disciples continues today. It's an opportunity to follow Jesus' direction, to worship Him, even if it's imperfect, and to make other disciples. His authority is what you can rest on as you pursue following Him. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful to worship You. You are holy and wonderful and worthy. And we thank You that You met with those disciples on that mountain in Galilee and You inspired Matthew and You equipped Matthew through Your Holy Spirit to write these words down and to say, I'm an eyewitness. I saw it. I heard it. I know what other people were saying, but this is the truth. And we thank you and praise you for that, and we stand on this truth. And I pray that we could live lives in obedience to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
I know I've got the right one this time. Number 477, let's all stand and sing, Stand Up for Jesus.